Here's the question. Here's the first question I want to look at. This is from Eddie Lopez, and he writes, hello, Pastor Tim. My name is Eddie from Costa Rica. Thank you so much for the videos. They've helped me a lot. I'm sorry for my English, and also I don't know if this is the place where I can ask a question. My question is concerning Deuteronomy 24:16. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 24:16. Since that's what his question involves. Now look, this question has to do with the character of God. Who is God? What has he said? And this is critical because this actually comes up in the second commandment. When God is giving those commandments to the Jews there at Sinai, the second commandment, you have this stated by God about himself. And what he said there at Sinai about the sins of fathers to the third and fourth generations on their children, there are other passages that seem to contradict that, at least at first glance. And that's what his question has to do with. And so I want to just kind of move slowly. We'll take our time and we'll look at some of these different verses and give consideration. And we need to think clearly. One of the things about texts in the Bible that seem like they're contradictory, you want to listen careful. Because listen, what is a true contradiction? Anybody think of a good definition? Well, it's got to do with, we need to make certain if something is truly a contradiction, which a contradiction means that one statement is made, another statement is made that you can't use the term to define it, but it opposes the other one that was said. And so a proposition is made, a statement of fact, and then here's another statement of fact. And so, you know, you can say the light is on. There's my proposition. Now you come along, or I come along, and say the light is off. You see, that is a contradiction. Now, if you turn the light off, well, now something has happened. And so when we're talking about a contradiction, it's the idea of we have to be talking about the same thing at the same time, and to get a true, you know, what's the theological word that they use? An antinomy? But to get a true contradiction, it actually has, we have to be talking about the same thing at the same time. There are things that are apparent contradictions. What's a classic apparent contradiction in Scripture? I mean, to in some people's minds, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. That seems like a contradiction to people. Well, how can they both be true? Well, there are ways to explain them. So many things that seem like they're contradictions actually are not when you carefully think about them. So that's we need to have listening ears. We need to be thinking carefully. Is it really a contradiction? Is God saying one thing and then saying the opposite thing in another place? So his question starts with Deuteronomy 24:16. So Deuteronomy 24:16 says this: fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, you have a good feel for that? That's got to do with putting somebody to death for their sin. That's a capital offense. This is not talking about necessarily heaven or hell. This is not talking about losing their soul or not losing their soul. That isn't specifically what this is talking about. Would you all agree? This has to do with putting somebody to death because of a crime that they've committed. We're talking in this world. You know, when Scripture says that the soul that sins shall die, well, now that may be talking about something that's more eternal. That may be talking about the condition of the soul. That may be talking about an eternal death. Here, the idea is God is giving laws, and, you know, some of the laws that are being given in Deuteronomy, there's death required. And what's being said here is when their courts, when the Jewish courts bring a case against somebody, if the father has committed a capital offense, you don't put his son to death. If the son has committed a capital offense, you don't put the father to death. Y'all think I'm not embellishing, I'm not adding, I'm not subtracting. That's basically the gist of it. Okay. So, if Deuteronomy 24:16 says that no family member would die for the sin of somebody in the family, and also in Ezekiel 18:20, so let's turn there. Ezekiel 18:20. Now see, this says the soul that sins shall die. Now, I would say right here, this is not talking about the same thing. This is not simply saying, this is not dealing with the Jewish courts. This is not saying that anybody that lived in Israel in Ezekiel's day who sinned should be taken out to the gallows immediately. That's not what this is saying. This is God saying that eternal death is what happens to sinners. Look, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. You see, this is the judgment of God when a person faces God. Because clearly, human courts don't work that way. If I repent, the human court doesn't say, okay, you're free, walk. This is God talking about how he deals with sinners. And what you see here is repentance. If you have somebody that's living right, living well, they're seeming to walk before the Lord in faith, and they depart from it, they will die for their sins. But if you're walking a wicked life and you turn from it, it's repentance. You see, this is talking about salvation here. Unlike back in Deuteronomy, that's more of a civil court issue. That's the Jewish court system. Back what God did when he established the Jews as a nation was he established a whole system of judges and ways that they were to judge. He gave them laws, and he gave them the punishment for offenses. And so I think we want to be careful here that we want to deal apples with apples. And I'm not exactly certain that Deuteronomy and Ezekiel are exactly comparing apples to apples. But just let's note that difference. I mean, does that really come into play here? Well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But
what about verse 18 right there?
Verse 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. But I mean, he's just enumerating their sins. And when he says he dies for his iniquity, I mean, look at the whole context here. Verse 14, suppose this man fathers a son who sees all that his sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery. I mean, basically, what he's doing is he's comparing a righteous man to an unrighteous man. Withholds his hand from an iniquity, takes no interest, profit, obeys my rules. This is somebody who's walking faithfully before the Lord. Verse 19, well, you mentioned 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. What the categories that God is establishing here are people who die eternally or people who live. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father, when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes? He shall surely live. What does that mean? That he'll never die? Well, this you need to be talking spiritually speaking, not physically speaking here, if he's going to surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Again, I would come back to this. If we're talking about courts, courts don't operate this way. God is talking about how somebody is interacting with himself.
Okay, I see. Now, verse 4 makes it more clear to me now.
Okay, if you back all the way up. Yeah. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. So that makes it, that it's not talking about a legal court situation.
Right, but if we go back over to 20... Or 21, but if a wicked person turns away, 22, none of the transgression that he has committed shall be remembered. I mean, this is forgiveness that's happening. This is God excusing or pardoning the sin here. So, okay, let's keep going here with the question. So, his question is this. So why are the sons and daughters of Achan in Joshua 7 have to die if the one who stole was Achan? Okay, let's go to Joshua 7. Well, the question is, here's where he hasn't really got to his question yet. We're just trying to pick up these verses and get a feel for them as we're developing what his question is. But the question that he asks right here is, if these things are true, if Deuteronomy 24:16 says that no family member should die for the sin of somebody in the family, Ezekiel says, and I basically would argue Deuteronomy is more of the court aspect, the judicial aspect. Ezekiel is more of a salvation issue. But his question is this, nonetheless. You know, probably Ezekiel isn't so applicable, but perhaps Deuteronomy 24:16 is. His question is, why are the sons and daughters of Achan in Joshua 7 have to die if the one who stole was Achan? So if you go to Joshua 7, and you see the sin of Achan, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Remember what happened? Israel attacked Jericho, took Jericho. They were specifically told not to take anything that was dedicated to the Lord. Achan took something dedicated to the Lord. Nobody knew it but Achan and probably his family. He had it buried in the bottom of his tent, so probably anybody that lived in the tent, they may have very well known. It doesn't say specifically that they did or that they didn't. But what happened was Israel's troops go out to war, and they're defeated. They're defeated at Ai. Ai wasn't all that big. In fact, they even said to each other, well, hey, we don't need to send all the troops, just send some of them. And they sent them up there, and they got defeated. And so what happens is Joshua falls on his face. He's like, Lord, what are you doing? You sent us in here, and all the nations are going to look and see that we've been defeated, and they're going to get all confident now, and they're going to come. I mean, you told us you were going to be with us. What's happened? God's pretty strong with him. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Now, I would say one thing that you want to note is they. Now, I know you could say, well, it's a collective statement. Israel did it, and he's talking Israel. But still, he's using a plural pronoun here. I mean, they. Now, I know if you looked at the Hebrew, that plural pronoun is probably implied. But the idea isn't, God isn't saying you have one man in your midst. It's like the blame. I think that's important to note right off. God is not specifically calling out one man right here. Just notice that. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people. Anyway, you know what happened? God narrows it down, narrows it down, narrows it down, and Achan is found to be the man. In verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Just one thing here. Eddie assumes that Achan repents because he confesses his sin. I don't equate the two. No more than I equate somebody in our church getting caught and then confessing their sin. Just because somebody confesses a sin, especially when they've been caught, that is not impressive. That does not typically speak of repentance. It speaks if you got caught. And, you know, when you're caught red-handed, I mean, look, what are you going to say when God himself said he did it? I mean, you don't have anything to say. You just say the truth. And he says, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and even his oxen, donkeys, sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. All Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So, he says, Why are the sons and daughters of Achan in Joshua 7 have to die if the one that stole was Achan? And it looks that there was not opportunity of repentance, because God says in verse 13, they're devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. So for Achan, even if he repented, he was going to die, I think. And I see in verses 20 and 21 that Achan confessed his sin. It's kind of like he's kind of feeling like the confession of sin might be kind of like repentance. So I don't know, maybe the kids sinned too, and he wasn't honest, or they weren't honest. He confessed because he didn't want to die, but his heart was really for the material, question mark. Hope this makes sense. God bless you. So you see his dilemma. So let's actually look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Let's bring a few more verses into this. Because what's said in Exodus 20 is repeatedly said throughout, especially the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. What he says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now here it is. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But now you have to hear it. Visiting. That is an interesting word. Visiting to the third and fourth generation. You have somebody who hates God, and God specifically said, and you see it from their idolatry, he's a jealous God. These people turn to other gods and they bow down to them and serve them. And he says he visits the iniquity. Now, context, it's idolatry. Could he be talking very specifically about idolatry? He could. But he says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, first generation would be children, second generation grandchildren, third great-grandchildren, fourth great-great-grandchildren. And God is going to visit. How do you visit the iniquity of the father? Well, just think about that. Now let's look at some other verses. We have these... what would be another good one? How about, look at Joshua 7:15. We looked at that, didn't we? But let's look at that again. Joshua 7:15. The thing I want you to see about 7:15 is I don't think I read it when we just went through that. I think I skipped over that. But verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes. Now listen, this is God speaking to Joshua. Remember, 13, get up, consecrate the people. This is God speaking. Consecrate yourself for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel. This is verse 13. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And God is still speaking. He who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So I want you to see I want you to see that it's actually God who is the one who commands this very thing. He's the one who says, I want them all to die. Now, let's think about something else. Go to Numbers 26:11. The reason I'm belaboring this is because this is a character issue. And what God doesn't lie. What kind of God do we have? How does He deal with sinners? Numbers 26:11. It says in verse 9, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. So here's another occasion. You remember that one. Korah, Dathan, Abiram. They're rebelling. 250 of these Levites. God, those 250 struck dead by fire. The ground opened up and swallowed them up. But isn't this interesting? When the ground opened up and swallowed up Korah, it didn't suck his sons in. And yet, they're with the stuff that's devoted for destruction, and you've got Achan. God specifically said, you burn him up and everything that he has. So, what do we do with that? Let me just tell you something else that perhaps fits into the equation. Do you know when Achan stole? He took what he was not supposed to take and buried it in his tent. Do you know that when the troops went up to fight Ai, it specifically says there 36 men died? God was in that. God wasn't just in Achan's sons and daughters dying. He was in 36 men who had, they didn't take it. They died. What do you think after? Just think with me. Here, that whole ordeal's over, and now they go up, and the devoted thing, it's gone. Valley of Achor, there's now a pile of rock. We've taken care of Achan, everything he has, we burned it up. We go fight Ai now, and we win, and we're going along. 36 families don't have husbands anymore, or sons, or however they fit into the family. If somebody looked at that and said, is that fair?
Reminds me of King David when he did something wrong and a lot more people got affected.
King David numbered Israel. And you know what's interesting? God didn't kill David. God didn't kill David's sons and daughters. God killed, anybody remember the number? Yeah, I believe it was 75,000 from Israel. Okay, but let's keep
going. Even David's son, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, like the son had to die.
Right. That's another occasion, but I mean, we're, yes, I mean, there is that one to think about, but this one, I mean, we're trying to figure out, okay, what kind of God do we have? I mean, what kind of God do we have that I sin and God doesn't wipe out me or my family? He kills 75,000 other people.
I don't know if it would be too easy, but I just keep coming to this conclusion in my mind. Wouldn't it go back to God's sovereignty and like what's said about him in Romans 9, and just a wonder that any of Adam's offspring was ever spared after Adam sinned. And, you know, it's like you said, nobody views it from that angle, but, you know, you think of all the men that died in battle, well, the fact is they were sinners and they deserved to die, whether they were walking by faith at that moment or not. And then the man who spared, he deserves to die too.
Right. I mean, that's the heart of the matter. Do you know that oftentimes when things happen in Scripture, it's simply an occasion for God to put sinners to death who deserved it already? But something's happened that causes God to execute judgment. I mean, oftentimes, listen, do you know what God said about these Israelites? Do you remember Moses as he was saying what he said about each of the tribes before? Was it Mount Nebo? Before he went up on the mountain and died? Do you know what God told him? God told Moses, Moses, they're going to go in there to the promised land. They are going to sin against me. They are going to turn against me. They are going to rebel against me. This is a stiff-necked people. Do you go through the Pentateuch and you look at the number of times God simply said, you remember the time God said, I'm not going with you. If I go with you, I will consume you. And Moses interceded and God relinquished. But God said, this is a stiff-necked people. When God broke out against them, it's just exactly what you're saying. These are people that deserve to die. But let's just look at a few others. How about Deuteronomy 23:2-3? Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. Now, right here, I mean, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of the descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, isn't that interesting? They can't enter. You say, oh, well, that's because of something that the fathers did. What if they repent? I mean, what if that happens? You know what? I think this is a key text right here. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, I think, holds a key to all of this. Leviticus 26, verses 39 and 40. Maybe I'll pick up in 38. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities. Now notice this. Because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me. When people repent, what you find in Scripture is something happens. Here God says to the Ammonites and the Moabites, even to the 10th generation, you can't come in. But isn't it amazing? Then God gives us a whole book, 4 chapters, of a Moabite woman who comes face to face with a kinsman redeemer and is not only welcomed into Israel, she's in the messianic line. She's like the great-grandmother of David. And that's the feel that you get through Scripture. Look, you know, later on in Joshua, like chapter 22, well removed from chapter 7 where you have the Achan situation, there's an occasion where they remember the Achan incident. And it specifically said, and Achan did not die alone in his sin. I mean, they're calling that out. They're making that a big issue. He didn't die alone. Now look, when Israel went into the Promised Land, they killed men, women, and children. And God said, they're wicked because of their idolatries, because of their practices. Remember, the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. That's what was said to Abraham. Some things had to happen. Time had to be given. But you know what? When the sin of the Amorites was full, that newborn child, year old, I mean, how responsible were they? But you know what was going to happen. They're going to walk right in the paths of the Father. Was God right to send them in there and kill them? Why didn't he say, well, there's an age of accountability, you know, until somebody actually makes a decision on their own? We look at that and we think, oh, a little child who's never... I think about what it would be like to have been those soldiers. I thought, you know what? The grace of God would have had to be on those people to be able to go in and with sword. We're not talking about a gun and shooting people, you know, 400 yards away. Or dropping a bomb. You know how they are today, and they're basically playing computer games in the United States, guiding these bombs in where they need to drop. They got basically, you know, thermal images on a screen, and they're sitting here in the United States, and they're guiding these guided bombs and blowing up thermal images. It's almost not even real. Can you imagine if you've got to kill people with sword? I mean, this close. And you're, I mean, there's a three-year-old little girl. They killed every single three-year-old little girl. I mean, they had to come in and be, show no mercy. That's what God told them to do. You wipe them out. Why? Because of their sins. Is it possible that the sin of the fathers was being visited upon the children? How is it? I mean, are they dying for the sins of the fathers? What's happening here? Or do we have a set of rules for Israel and for the way its court systems work and a different, something different? Do you know what I find interesting? Scripture says specifically that God hardened the hearts even of those seven nations that were more mighty than Israel that they went and wiped out. It specifically says God hardened their hearts so that they would not seek mercy. Because it's like if they would have. I mean, we have a God who will show mercy when people ask for mercy. Yet, what do you do? Do you feel any inconsistency with all this? What do you think?
All I've got to say is, I trust the Lord, not to trust. To trust what... things that I don't know. Sometimes, you know, it's as though you can't see the whole picture.
I know this, that in Scripture we have the kind of truth where God says, like in Romans 1, they have all this light, so they are without excuse. That's legitimate. If somebody does, God looks at that. Is there an excuse? They have no excuse. Why? Because of creation. The light of creation has shined upon them. Oh, but then it's interesting, when you go over to Romans 5, you find that Adam sinned, and in him we've all sinned. But of course, as a federal head, we're like him, so we're sinners. We come forth from the womb, liars. And we're made of rotten stuff right from the beginning. It's not like there's purity there. And then we're not defiled until we sin. We're sinners. We're made of rotten stuff from the womb. Because when our father fell, it's communicated to all of us. We're guilty by association with Adam. But we're bad. We're bad through and through. And so, and the thing is, we don't want to get all bent out of shape and say, oh, this isn't fair. Because on the other hand, the same thing is true of righteousness. Yes, Adam represents us in our lost state. But if we're saved, Christ represents us, and we're counted the righteousness of God, not because of something that we personally did. And I know this, the judge of all the earth will do right. And there are times when God breaks out against 75,000. It's an occasion. He didn't break out against 75,000 innocent people. They were guilty. They were sinners. And the thing is, we're not told the details about Achan's children. Did Achan's children know that their father had that buried in the floor? We're not told. Could they have? They could have. Is it possible that they didn't and God killed them anyway? And can you imagine they're walking out there to be stoned and it's like, what's going on? We didn't know anything about this. I mean, do you think that's the picture? But you see, even if that was the picture, had they committed, the soul that sins shall die. I mean, when they got stoned out there, listen, children that same age, whether they're stoned because of this occasion that came up for them to die for their sins, even if it wasn't directly connected with that. I mean, if there's a car accident and a child the same age dies and they perish, I mean, God is executing judgment like that on a regular basis. But it's a contradiction. That's what we're trying to move away from. Did you have your hand up?
I was just going to mention Romans 5 and how on the one hand, if you want to reject the condemnation you've inherited, the imputed condemnation you've inherited from Adam, then on the other hand, how can you want to accept the inherited imputed righteousness of Christ?
But the thing I find is that God actually has to say that he hardened those nations so that they wouldn't seek mercy. Because if it's like, well, I had to harden them because if they would have sought mercy, I would have had my people give them mercy. And it's even like in Ezekiel, it's saying, I mean, what an Old Testament picture of repentance. It's like some guy is living this wicked life and he turns and he won't surely die. I mean, it's the God of Scripture is holding out. Now, visiting. What's that? Visiting. God will visit. But I know this. Had God not saved me, and maybe there's an exception to the rule right there, but my dad was wicked. My dad was a liar. My dad was a womanizer. My dad was a drunk. My dad was a wicked man in a lot of ways. And you know what? He was like his dad, who was probably like his dad. You know, I just recently visited Ireland, and I was thinking, I've I was trying to figure out where my family came from in Ireland back like six generations ago. And, you know, I followed back my dad, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, great-great, great-great-great. And I'm going back, and, you know, I got their names. You know, there's Thomas and Hannah Conway. And, you know, you think about these people, you don't know, well, who were they? Well, I'll tell you who they are. They're the kind of people who six generations ago created my father. See, what do you mean? I mean, how did my dad end up being the kind of man he was? Because he imitated his dad, who imitated his dad, who imitated his dad, who imitated... You know, sometimes you can almost, you know, you imagine six generations ago, and you can imagine the people to be anything you want to imagine them to be. You can imagine them to be righteous people and upright and honest and, you know, hardworking farmer. But the reality is, if I met him, I would probably see my dad in him. Why? Because my dad came from that stock. And God visits. You say, what does that mean? He visits the iniquity. You definitely get a feeling it's not good, I would think. Does it mean judgment? I mean, what does it mean? Well, I think it's a curse, is what I think it is.
Tim, in the Christian Standard Bible, it says punishing. Is it
punishing? But I think it's a curse. And it doesn't necessarily mean punish in hell. It's not like, well, the Father committed this, and so I'm going to cast the Son into hell for this. I mean, that would contradict, I think, what we find there in Ezekiel. But I think the reality is, my dad being a liar and me following in his path is going to have implications, and they're not good. I mean, I'm going to suffer for that. I'm going to suffer. I think it's a curse is what it is.
It says of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So I took that as those who keep hating him.
I think that's exactly right. Yeah. Because what happens is, the way my dad hated God is passed on to me. And I pass it on to my son. And God in mercy broke into the family line. But I think it's a curse. I think it's the idea that if you hate God, you're basically bringing a curse on your family and your future generations. But I think we see it all around us. But then you go to that reality in Ezekiel, and it's like, but if somebody breaks out, if they turn and they come to him, if they seek mercy, then God is saying he's ready to forgive.
I hope it doesn't become a stumbling block for Eddie or for anybody else. These are things that people can make a stumbling block when they don't understand the sovereignty of God.
I was thinking of, I don't know how much it plays a part, but you know, in John 9, where they pass by a blind man and they ask Jesus, was it him that sinned or his parents that sinned that caused him to be blind?
Yeah, I think that's probably a little bit different, just simply because we're not, these issues are dealing with sin. And what happened there is their thinking. I mean, what it may be is those disciples are actually kind of glued into an Old Testament thinking process that probably comes from this. And so everybody kind of walked around, oh, if something bad happens, that's got to be connected to sin somehow. But we think like that too. I mean, the reality is, some of the people that are put through the fire, most especially as Christians, come forth the purest, the most Christ-like. And it's a huge blessing. But you know, we tend to have the same mindset. Oh, God's punishing them for something. Otherwise, they wouldn't be going through this. There must have been some bad sin we were all unaware of that they were hiding. We do tend to think like that. And that can be true at times. God does discipline his children. And typically, discipline is something that's painful. And that which is painful, it can be.
I was just going to say, I thought of an example of what you're saying, how it like affects the family and stuff. In the New Testament, is in 2 Timothy, when it talks about, I believe it's pronounced Onesiphorus, when it says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy for the Lord in that day. And two verses before that says, it grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, like broken to that thing. So,
what I find interesting is that when you actually have people turning to the Lord, like in Acts chapter 2, it's like blessing is promised to the family too. It's like when they hate, it's like a curse, third and fourth generation. When they love, it's even to the children. And we could go through the Psalms and we could find promises made to the children of the righteous.
1 Corinthians 7.
I mean, there's something about the children being holy, at least.
I heard something, too, about, I don't know who it was, and I'll be honest, for somewhere they said that God letting harden their heart is almost like just letting them go to their own devices, you know, letting them be who they naturally are, which I thought was interesting.
Yeah, when it says that God hardens heart, you know, it's interesting, Pharaoh, repeatedly. But see, you have texts that say he hardened his heart. Then you have texts that say God hardened his heart. And then you can look at that and say, yeah, well, if God hardens his heart, I mean, how can he help it? And then that becomes the whole argument of Romans 9. It's like he is the potter. But you see, he takes from the lump of clay. And the thing that we need to recognize about the lump of clay is there's vessels of mercy, there's vessels of wrath. He's not dealing with the lump of clay pre-fall. He's dealing with a lump of clay where everything in the lump needs mercy or will receive wrath. He's dealing with a fallen humanity in this lump. And he pulls a piece out. And if he says mercy, that means he's showing. I mean, here you have an object of misery facing his wrath. And he pardons and he forgives and he brings them to himself and he makes them for his own special use. And then another vessel. They're being fitted, Scripture says, for destruction. And here's the thing about it, is Romans 1 basically tells us God gives people over. Again and again, it's like three times it says he gave them up. What does that mean? It means, yes, he takes the restraints off. And the truth is, homosexuality is in that flow. But you ask any homosexual, they'll say, I did what I wanted to do. I mean, this just has to do with God's common grace. There's a restraining grace. I mean, the truth is, everybody in the world could break out and be like Hitler and be like the Nazis, and we could just, everybody could break out and be like Jeffrey Dahmer. We could all become cannibals in it. I mean, fallen mankind has the potential to become the greatest monsters possible. I mean, years ago, I saw a show from the 50s where they wanted to see how easy is it to create Nazis. who worked the concentration camps. And what they did was they brought people in off the street. Basically, they were hiring people, and they brought these people in. They thought they were, you know, they were at a day labor place. And somebody said, yes, we're running experiments over here. They brought him in. And, you know, they have the guy in the long white coat, and he's, you know, like the doctor, and he's all... And they would take these people, and they would put them in a room, and the people that they were testing, they were at this, like, control station. And they had the ability to shock the person that was being questioned. Well, they didn't really have the ability, but that's what they were told. They said, you know, we're doing this experimentation, and we've got the patient in the room. And what you're going to do is, through this microphone, you're going to ask them a series of questions. And when they answer wrong, you're going to shock them. And if they answer wrong so many times, you're going to... And what you've got is this dial that just is ramping up the amperage. And so... And the thing is, it's like when it's low, they're talking and the guy gets the wrong. You know, the guy in the room, it's all being staged. And so he's purposely answering wrong, some of them. It's like the guy hits the button to shock him. And, you know, the guy in the room is an actor. He's like, oh, well, that was... But they get to the place where the people in there are screaming. Nah! You know, they're being shocked with this major thing. And they're seeing... just how far they can get people to go by putting pressure on them that, no, this is an experiment. We're doctors. We're professionals. We know what we're doing. This is research. You need to do this. And they got a lot of the people to, like, cruelly shock the people. Some people got up and walked out, but a lot of people... They were just showing you can get the average guy off the street who could look at what the Nazis did in the concentration camp and be all appalled. Oh, you know, how could anybody ever do that? And then they showed how easy it was to get the average person. We are monsters by nature. We are. And when God breaks out and kills us, even our little children, I mean, it's, believe this. I mean, we're so man-centered that sometimes seeing a child be killed and being involved in, you know, Achan or the Moabites or the Amalekites. I mean, God said, kill all of them, the men, women, and children. You know, we get, but it's almost like we get this idea they're innocent. Well, have you ever heard Paul Washer describe a little child that if he had the strength of a man, you know, he would tear that watch off? Well, that's true. He didn't make that up. I mean that's not just a fairy tale. He probably created that story or that image, but it's real. It's true. Those little children are those kind of monsters, and they would grow up to be just like their parents. The amazing thing isn't that God wipes out the whole... I mean, God wiped out the whole earth. Every man, woman, and child, except for 8 souls. And what's amazing and what should really shock us is that He is so kind that even after, like Ezekiel 18, after people walk in the kinds of sins that he described, he says, but if you turn, you shall not die. It's like, this is too good to be true. I can do all those things and yet I turn and I won't die? Yep, that's what he says.
I have a question. Do you think that sometimes questions like this come out of almost the need to apologize for God's character, as if we're somewhat ashamed of the things that God has done in the Old Testament?
Well, I think people can legitimately wonder, wait, this doesn't seem to be consistent. But see, I think what permeates so much of it is a very man-centered mindset. We are so humanistic. We are. I'm not just talking the lost masses. We Christians are. It's like we are so man-centered in our... we really are. Because still, you know, how much does it really resonate with us? Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? And then you read through it all, and it's like, you know, who are you, old man? But it's like, well, Esau got the raw deal. No, Esau in the end received justice. Jacob got an unspeakable gift of salvation based on the merits of Christ. But our problem is this. We walk around and God is hidden from us. Now, as Christians, God has revealed himself to us in a way that the rest of the world doesn't know. But we look through a glass dimly. So we're not getting it. We're not getting it like Isaiah got it when all of a sudden there's the Lord high and lifted up and he's on his face. Because see, when he was on his face, he was getting it. Suddenly, he was getting sin. He's probably the most righteous man in the land. And he's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, you stare at the Lord and you suddenly... This is what happened to Peter. I mean, you remember, Peter fell down before the Lord and he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I mean, what happened? Things began to click in his mind. He's got command of the fish. He looked at him. I think he looked at him and he realized, ooh, if he knows where the fish are, he knows what I'm thinking right now. I think he was like, Lord, this isn't working to have you close to me because I'm not good. I think bad things. I think evil things. But see, we don't think like that all the time. It would take being with Christ and seeing a miracle happen, or it'd take being with Isaiah and see the Lord high and lifted up. But see, we don't see that every day. And so the magnitude of our sin, it isn't, we don't think right about it. It's not as bad. We minimize it. We're champions at minimizing the wickedness of sin. And we have way too small views of God. So I think that's a big problem. We tend to be very man-centered in our thinking. Our mind, our thoughts of God are way too small. If we saw God, even as Isaiah saw God, I guarantee Isaiah did not walk out of the temple and struggle with these verses. He saw that and it rocked his He rocked himself to the core that God would show mercy on anybody, I'm sure. I mean, that's what happens when you come face to face with the living God, is in the light of his holiness, the miracle is that 8 souls were rescued in the flood. The miracle is that God could ever love Jacob. Not that, you know, Even many Christians, just hearing about Jacob and Esau, they're not going to think right about it. And you know, so many professing Christians just have real issues with Romans 9. But Isaiah walking out of the temple in Isaiah 6 does not have problems with Romans 9. He wouldn't. Because he saw things right at that moment. But you see, before he walked in the temple, he wasn't out in the street falling down on his face saying, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips. It takes this revelation. Well, yeah, we're not going to do another one. But any other?
You brought up the fact that that the scriptures will have us, through various examples, believe that if anybody asks for mercy from God, that he'll give it to them. Just like Christ said, whoever comes to me, I will always cast out. And I think a lot of people... people, they think that the lump of clay in Romans 9 that's for dishonorable use is somehow crying for mercy and God saying no.
Right.
And in Jeremiah 18, I think that's where Paul got it from. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do."
I thought of that very text when I was putting this together.
I think it perfectly reconciles. Not that you, I mean, you know, biblically speaking.
I mean, did you all catch that? Because that is exactly what happened in Nineveh. God was going to destroy them. He sent the prophet to tell them he was going to destroy them. But in the end, they repented and he relented. And that's exactly Jeremiah 18. You should remember that text because that shows us so much of the character of God. God breaking out against sin should not surprise us. God looking for opportunity. When you've got a stiff-necked people and here's an opportunity, like David numbering the people for God to strike 75,000 dead, don't look at those 75,000 like they're innocent. They're not innocent. When you hear Jacob and Esau, Esau is not innocent. When you hear God wiping out the whole world, the rest of the world, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts, only evil continuously. I mean, Scripture does say we come forth from the womb. I mean, we are uttering lies. We are wicked. We are depraved. And there is nothing good there. This little child growing up, yes, there's a degree of innocence just in the sense that they haven't committed as many crimes as a person that's had years and years to live. And they haven't sinned in the face of the light that people whose minds are more fully developed. But they are rottenness. And there's a rebelness in even the smallest child. They want their way. They will scream. They will cry. Whether they have the faculties to actually look out and look at the Grand Canyon or look at the sunset and to evaluate that. But right from the beginning, they want their way. Because right from the beginning, a child will cry. You can tell it. A mother knows it. No mother knows when a child is angry. I mean, how old mothers, how old were your children when you first could tell when they were angry? They wanted their way.
Moment they came out.
Probably. 6 months. Oh, no, no. That's way too late, brother.
Three, 4 months.
I think that's way too late. I'm talking about a child who simply, they can't walk, they can't talk, but they simply, by their cry, you can tell when they just want their way. Or they stiffen in your arms. They bend backwards. They're pretty young.
Or that cry. I told my wife this. I get on my little one really hard when he does that. It's almost like it's a cry of like you walked by and you didn't get me. So, you know, I'm mad at you. It's like...
Right. He wasn't crying before. But all,
then it's like a cry of like, you know, anger.
Yeah, we got death. We look at death all wrong because just like in King David's time, 75,000 people died. Some were going to hell and maybe some were going to be saved. And when Christ returns, could be tomorrow, 7 billion people are going to die instantly. Some are going to be dead and some are going to be saved. It just depends on what he wants to do.
I think what you've got in Scripture is this. According to the Jewish court systems, in the court of law, you weren't going to face the capital punishment for what your dad did or what your son did. Ezekiel, you weren't going to face eternal death for what your dad did or for what your son did. But I think that what Scripture shows us is God, those that hate him, God has every right to visit. God has a right. You see, how the court system was set up or how God deals with people as far as eternal life and eternal death is one thing. But God executing judgment, God saying, kill Achan and the whole family, God saying, kill the Amalekites, men, women, and children. God saying, kill the Ammonites, kill the Hittites, kill the Perizzites, men, women, and children. God has, he has that right. That is God's prerogative to exterminate man, Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole world, save eight souls. God's prerogative is to do that. The way the court systems were set up, there's a code of ethics there that Israel needed to follow. The way eternal life is granted or not granted, there's a reality there. If you repent, you're not going to, you know, there's you're not going to be dealt with like you're your dad. God's going to deal with each of us on an individual basis according to our works. But I think the reality is that God has a prerogative. And I think what God is saying is, you know, people talk about these generational curses. Well, I'll tell you this. Visiting or punishing to the third or fourth generation, yeah, that's some kind of generational bad thing. Does it happen? Yeah, God seems to indicate it does. Does God also seem to indicate, like I say, from the Psalms, from the book of Acts, that there are also blessings upon the righteous and their children? Yeah. And if, as a parent who's come to the Lord, I would plead every one of them. I'd find every single one of them there. Order an argument in prayer. You want to find some good ammunition to argue, find every single one of those verses. If somebody comes along and says, oh, well, you've got to spiritualize those. That's talking about spiritual seed or whatever. Look, take God's promises in the broadest possible fashion. Don't explain away why you can't use God's word to... But there's many of them there that they deal with the offspring of the righteous. They deal with their children. Plead those things. I think I heard Ryan Fullerton say we should expect that some of the highest numbers of converts in our churches are the children of believers. We should expect that. Why? Well, I think because of many of the promises, but also because obviously those children are being exposed to the gospel and God hears prayers and the children... I mean, the children of Christian parents are being prayed for probably more than just about anybody else in the world. But I would plead those things. I would hold on to those things. I would wrestle with God over those things. Lord, bring these blessings upon my children and my grandchildren. I don't hate you. I love you. I want my children to love you. Wrestle with them. Don't let go of that angel, even if he puts your... hip out of socket. Hold on to him until all your children are saved. So I can tell you, it's a massive blessing, and it's what God has done. I mean, it's not Ruby and I had the secret formula. This is an absolute blessing and mercy of God. Well, Father, we want. Lord, you are who you are, and you are perfect, and you are the judge of the whole earth, and you do right. And Lord, we simply want to try to examine your character, and we want to walk from this place in the fear of God and in the expectation of your promises. Lord, I pray... May all this be real to us. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.